Good evening, Door of Hope. If you would please turn with me to Matthew 22. And as you're turning there, I'll catch us up on where we're at tonight. We're about to wrap up three parables on the kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke to the elders and leaders of Israel in response to them questioning his authority. And each of these parables has a slightly different emphasis, but centers around the same general theme. It's the rejection of Jesus. In each of these parables, they cast both Jesus, his followers, and Israel's leaders in different ways. So the first parable, Jesus was a father. The second parable, Jesus was a master of a vineyard. And this third parable tonight, Jesus is a king's son, a prince. Now, it's important to point out that the parable tonight is a warning. It's a strong warning that Jesus gives. And as a parent of an almost 2-year-old little boy who has the energy of the Energizer Bunny, and the zest for life and adventure that Lewis and Clark both had, this is the world that my wife Lauren and I live in every day. The world of the warning. Guys, this is an everyday, sometimes every minute of the day experience. From the moment at 6:30 in the morning, when Kern is up out of his crib, to 7 p.m.-ish sometimes at night when he goes to bed, I just feel like I'm a broken record or I'm on repeat all the time. Kern, please, that's a no touch. Kern, listen to your mother. Kern, if you ride your scooter onto the street again, you will earn a discipline and not get to ride your scooter anymore. Why do I do this? What's the purpose of me warning Curran? Well, the purpose of the warning is to cause a change in Curran's behavior. I don't do this arbitrarily. I do this very intentionally. I do this because I love him. Because I see behavior he is engaging in that is oftentimes detrimental to his health and well-being. To his overall good. And my love for my son is too strong to allow him to remain behaving how he is. To not step in and to give a warning here and there. And tonight, Jesus is giving a strong warning. And it's a warning spoken with deep, deep love. I pray that we hear the warning that Jesus speaks tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you so much that you are a loving Father, that you are a good God, that your love for us is so strong that you move towards us continually, time and time again. That you refuse to just stand back and watch us hurt ourselves and hurt those around us. That you step in and we see this through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present. That you would speak to us. That you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear what you have to say to us. Would you speak through me tonight? In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So Jesus begins his parable, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, right? The wedding has been a long time coming. The invites were given out a while back, and now the day is here. So the king sends his servants out to call those invited to come to the banquet. And what do those invited do? Verse 3, they refused to come. Now, in our day and age, this isn't really a big deal to us. I mean, for many of us, you're like me. You're not totally big on weddings. So, of course, I don't want to go. I'll just politely decline the invitation. That's my choice. No big deal. In fact, the way I rationalize it to myself and oftentimes to my wife, when I'm trying to convince that we don't need to go to this wedding, I say, "No, really, babe, we are saving them money. It's one less mouth to feed," right? But this parable, it doesn't take place in 2015 America. And it takes place in a different country, in a different day, with different customs. Now, a parable is a teaching technique, and it's meant to draw the listener into the story. The listener is invited to place themselves in the story. And part of placing ourselves in the story means to set our cultural bias at the door and engage with the story as it's told. So the story takes place in a kingdom, not a democracy, with a king, not a president. A king who provides safety, security, well-being for those in his kingdom. A king whose provision affords those in his kingdom the opportunity to work land and do business. And he invites these people to this wedding party that he's throwing for his son, the heir of his kingdom. And they refuse. This is a serious insult. This is the invitees casting shame onto the king by refusing his invitation. But this king, he's a gracious king. He's actually a really patient king. And we know this because of verse 4. Verse 4. So he gets royally dissed and dismissed in verse 3. And what does he do in response? He sends out more servants to tell the same people who were invited and refused, hey, maybe you didn't get it. Maybe I stuttered, right? This party is going to be awesome. The food is going to be amazing. The oxen is fattened. The cattle are butchered. It's a go. Let's party. Get in here. And what do those invited do? Verse 5, they pay no attention. "No, I'm over it." When I lived in San Diego for a while, I had this friend, Dallaire, and Dallaire had this little joke that he would do every now and again. You'd ask him, you'd say, "Hey, hey, Delair, you want to go out and grab a burrito? Go to get a burrito? And he'd turn to you, and if he didn't want to go, he'd hold up his left hand, make a circle, and say, hey, John, here's your burrito. And then he'd hold up his right hand over his left and say, and here's me over it. Now, that's literally what these people are doing here. They're just like, here's your party king, and here's me, my farm, my business, my life, over it. It's better than what you got going on at your party. I'm over it. Verse 6, things get a little crazy and all of a sudden people start dying. The people invited, they get hostile to the servants. They mistreat the servants and kill them. Man, I don't know who this king was inviting to this party, but man, they sound like some serious party poopers, right? Like they're binding up the people giving out the invites to the party, right? The servants inviting them to a party. It's not like they're running around inviting them to go have a root canal. It's a party, free food, fun, dancing, music, let's go. In verse 7, what does the king do in response to this? I mean, you want to talk about being over it. He sends his army in and destroys the murderers and burns their city. All right, so let's pause right here. And let's just do a little character plot analysis. Thus far in the story, who does the king represent? Yeah, he represents God the Father. And who does the king's son represent? Jesus. Yep, there's a safe Sunday school answer. You can never go wrong if you're asked a question in church and you respond with Jesus. Yep. And who are the first wave of servants? Who do they represent? They represent the prophets. And who do the first people getting the initial invites, who do they represent? They represent Israel. Now here's a little bit of a tougher question. What does the wedding banquet represent? If Jesus is the heir, the prince, and this is a wedding banquet, who's Jesus marrying? Yeah, the wedding banquet, it represents the eschatological, what I would call the future union of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Now, what about the burning of the city? What's this? Well, I think this is a prophetic statement of Jesus. I think he's alluding to AD 70 when Rome would come in, destroy the temple, and conquer Jerusalem. What did we just do here? Well, this is a good practice to get into when reading the scripture, and specifically in this case, parables. It's the practice of asking critical questions while reading and engaging with the text, right? Now, it's super important to stress here that this practice, it must be done in community. It's one thing to open your Bible up, read it, ask these questions to yourself on your own, individually. That's a great place to start, right? But it has to be done. The discussion can't just end there with you just talking with yourself, right? It has to go beyond you. So there has to be a discussion with other people. And this is exactly why we do community groups at Door of Hope and why our second pillar is community. Because we believe that the Christian life is meant to be lived in community. And so community groups, these are a great place to bring your questions, to discuss critically the scripture with other believers, with people who are asking similar questions to you, and for you guys to gather around, for all of us to gather around, sit and to dialogue about this. All right, that was a little soapbox. Back to the story. Verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the city's been burned, the murderer's destroyed. What does the king do next? He says, "Let's party. Go to the streets. Invite anyone you see to this party. Get them in here. Let's go." And so the servants, they gather anyone they can find, both good and bad. People from different walks of life. And they pack the wedding hall. The place is filled, it says, with guests. And this is people from all over, from all around, both good and bad. And there are a lot of them. This is the church. It's a good party. Everyone is hanging out, and they're coming from different walks of life, different backgrounds. But what happens? Verse 11 through 13. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The king comes in to see the guests, and what does he notice? He notices a man not wearing wedding clothes. He doesn't have the right attire on for the occasion. So the king asks him, he says, "Hey man, where are your clothes?" And it says that the man was speechless. Which I'm not sure if that adequately articulates what's taking place here. That the Greek word rendered speechless, it can also mean silent. The man was silent. So it's this idea that the guy knows he is in the wrong by showing up to this wedding party without wedding clothes on. That he doesn't have an excuse, and he knows it. So he's silent. What does the king do? He has the man tied up, bound hand and foot, and cast out of the party into utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. It's here that I think many of us, we begin to have a problem with this story. Because we say, wait a second, what? Just because this guy didn't have the right clothes, he's kicked out? Yeah. Let's go back to our plot character analysis. So the wedding banquet, what does it represent? It represents the union of Christ and his church. And who are the new guests invited into this? It's everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, all of us, right? We're invited in. What do the wedding clothes represent? Well, let's pause for a second and let's just think about it like this. What do clothes represent in our culture today? What?
Covering.
Okay. But more than that, I think clothes represent more than that. It's more than just covering. Like, guys, honestly, look at me. Do you think that I just put this on to just be covered?
Identity.
I mean, yes, there it is. Identity. There it is, guys. Yeah. Clothes represent identity in our culture. Right? There's not a single person in this room who didn't think for at least 5 minutes, a little bit, about what they were going to put on before they came here tonight. I know I did. Right? Why? Well, because we want to be identified in a certain way. For some of us, you know, we want to be identified with certain bands or a particular style of music. Or a particular brand and what that brand represents and how we want to represent that as well. For some of us, it's a sports team. You know, whatever. For some of us, it's a particular style and what that style represents and the subculture that it represents as well. So then when we read this, And we think that someone got kicked out of the party for not wearing the right clothes, we think it's a denial of their identity. And if that's you, you're right. Have you ever showed up somewhere and as you're walking up, you realize that you're severely underdressed for the occasion? Has this ever happened to you before? I used to do this a lot in my life. Call it ignorance, lack of money, lack of thought, whatever. I don't know. And I used to hang out with a group of guys, actually, where we used to do this a lot. And most of the time, it was intentional. Like, the time in North County, San Diego, where we got invited to the all-white party, not P. Diddy's all-white party, but just an all-white party, right? Similar to, like, what P. Diddy does. You guys know what I'm talking about? Am I dating myself right now? Does anybody still listen to P. Diddy? Nick is just cracking up. Thank you, Liz. I appreciate that. Unless you were telling, was this like, no, cut it out. Okay, thank you. Okay. Stone Puppy Tones. Our Smith Portland Nose Puppet. Do I need to go there on the list? Okay, we got it. All right. So the all-white party. Yeah, and so let me just give you a picture of what this party was like. It was for no other reason than to throw a formal party. It was at a huge house with fancy hors d'oeuvres, like a DJ, nice lighting, all of it. The dress requirement, it was all in the name. You had to wear all white. And so all you had to do, show up to this party, wear all white. So, I mean, we're talking like girls are showing up in fancy white dresses, guys are in white colored shirts, white ties, white pants, the whole getup. The guy hosting the party, he answers the door in a three-piece white suit, right? The girl who is also hosting this party with him, she's in like some really fancy white gown. I mean, if I could describe this party to you in one word, it would be fancy. That was the party. And so Chris, Austin, Jim, Derek, myself, what? There we go. Chris, Austin, Jim, Derek, myself, We rolled up, and in the words of Ron Burgundy, we stayed classy, San Diego. It was epic. We showed up in pop shorts. Literally, just pop shorts. That's it. That was it. That was all we showed up in, was just short shorts. Nothing else.
I didn't even have shoes. That's how we roll. And when the host opened the door, he kind of like nervously chuckled. The girl, she gave an audible gasp, like, when she saw us. And yes, for a season of my life, I was that guy. That was me. And it's really embarrassing to share this right now. But the same thing is happening here to this guy who's showing up. He's showing up underdressed to the party. What did Chris, Austin, Shim, and Derek and I all know about this party? We knew it was going to be fancy. We knew just based off of the invitation it was going to be nice. We knew just based off of who was inviting us to this party, what type of party it was going to be, and what to expect. And what did we do? We came to the party on our own terms, dressed how we wanted. And this is exactly what this guy is doing here in this story. He's showing up to the party on his own terms. I mean, clearly, he knew who the king was. Clearly, he knew what type of party this was going to be. And he chose not to respond appropriately to the invitation. Why do we show up underdressed to parties? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I found myself asking that question this week. I'll tell you why I showed up to the party underdressed. Oftentimes, I show up to the party underdressed because I have a really high view of myself. A really low view of my host. Because I think so highly of myself that I'm the one calling the shots even when it's not my party. So I'm just going to show up how I am. And this is what the parable is illustrating for us. It's the problem of coming to Jesus on our own terms. I think there are two ways that we come to Jesus on our own terms. It's either through legalism or licensing. Legalism, the motto, Jesus did it, so I gotta do more. Legalist, and I have to read my Bible every single day. I have to pray for at least 5 minutes. Well, really more like 2 minutes every single day. And when I don't, man, I'm a horrible person. The world falls apart. I'm a wreck. Jesus, I don't love myself. I know you don't love me this way. That I'm such a bad person. I'm never good enough. And we refuse to talk. With Jesus, we refuse to have any sort of semblance of a relationship with him because we can't come to him until we've made ourselves good enough, until we feel like we've paid our dues for our slip-ups. So we join the clubs, we do the Bible studies, we volunteer, do ministries, whatever, service projects, and we just, you gotta have all the good works outweigh all the bad works, right? Hopefully this scale will tip in our favor. See, the legalists, they have a high view of self in that their sin is too much. It's too much to handle. And implicit in this view is a low view of Jesus in that his atoning sacrifice on the cross is not enough to forgive. There has to be something extra. And the identity within that, the identity, it's all me. Because it's all about me and what I do. That's when the relationship can second way is licensing. Licensing. This is a good motto. Jesus did it, so I don't have to. So I go to church on occasions, but I prefer the term Jesus follower to Christian. I follow Jesus. I know his teachings on sexuality, his sexual ethic. I also know he died on the cross to forgive me. So I'm not going to abstain from sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I'm not going to abstain from looking at that website on a regular basis. Because Jesus, he'll just forgive me. The licensor, they have a high view of self in that they don't need to change. Implicit in this is a low view of Jesus in that his way is not the best way. Jesus' way of life is not the best way. And the identity is all me. It's all about me and why I'm justified in remaining the same way. And according to this parable here, if we come to the party on our own terms with the wrong identity, then we don't get to stay. Because if we come dressed like a legalist to the party, then Isaiah's words ring true from Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We'll never be enough. But if we come like the libertine to the party, in other words, wearing nothing, then Isaiah's other words ring true from Isaiah 65. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. So then the question for us becomes, to this wedding party. Wow. It seems so impossible. The answer is with a new identity. By identifying with Jesus Christ, with his death, with his resurrection. What is identifying with Jesus Christ and his resurrection? It looks like this. It looks like, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I die to myself daily. I surrender to Jesus. Relinquish my control over my life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer states in The Cost of Discipleship, he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to your agenda, to your old way of life. Paul uses this terminology all throughout his writings. Die to yourself. Put off the old self and put on the new self. He puts it like this in Romans 13. He says, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Call is to put on Christ. Why? Because it's a wedding party. Revelation 19, But it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The clothes, they represent righteous deeds, good works. And these clothes, like in Revelation 19, are both given, but they have to be received and put on. As Paul puts it elsewhere, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's grace, unmerited. But then verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance. Jesus ends this parable by saying this, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many, the Jewish idiom, meaning everyone. Everyone's called. Everyone gets the invite in this story. The king, he invites everyone, all different walks of life. The invitation has been given. Right now, tonight, at Dora Pope, the invitation is being given through Jesus Christ on the cross to join the party. But like Jesus cautions and he warns not arbitrarily, but he warns intentionally and with so much. So much love. He loves you so much. Few, meaning not everyone. It's not a secret society of who's in and who's out. Just not everyone chooses to respond appropriately. Are you a legalist or a libertine? I'm both. You know, there are things in my life that, you know, when I'm being really honest with you, I'm totally doing them just so that Jesus will be stoked on me. Because I actually distrust that he could really love me that much. Then on the other hand, there are things in my life that I do, that I totally just think, oh man, Jesus will give me a pass on that one. He won't be so bummed that I got that angry with my wife. Won't be that bummed that I talked to my kid that way. He'll just give me a pass on that one. And both those responses. We're getting ready to move into a time of worship and reflection, a time of the bread and the cup. These are visible symbols of representation of the love that Jesus Christ has for you. And it is a deep, deep love. A love that was no expense, as evidenced by his life and his death sees broken, sinful humanity and absolutely refuses to allow them to stay where they are at. And he calls us in so much love to good works, to reflect his goodness to this world, to reflect his kindness to those around us, to reflect his mercy to those we come in contact with. I mean, think back to just Thanksgiving. That there were probably a lot of opportunities to extend mercy. And this invitation to come to the throne of God, it's an invitation to everyone. Jesus calls you. He's calling you right now. I pray that as we move into this time of worship, that as we reflect on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that by his Holy Spirit, that we would confess to him the ways in which we have been coming to him on our own terms. That we would trust in his love for us, in his kindness towards us, in his mercy towards us. And we would take